Good morning, everyone. Well, if you're paying attention and you think about these things, actually, Mike already mentioned it. I'm going to start Isaiah this morning. But I was going to say, if you're paying attention and you think about these things, I just finished a New Testament book, or more accurately, a New Testament letter, Titus. And what do? I go New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, back and forth. What I wanted to address first, though, sort of by way of intro to why I'm even going to the Old Testament, is why go to the Old Testament? I mean, we have the New Testament now. Why go to the old one? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans. That is in the New Testament. You've got the Gospels, Acts, Romans, chapter 15. Verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Whatever was written in earlier times, what is he talking about? What we call the Old Testament scriptures. He just quoted a psalm in verse 3 above. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the Old Testament is there for us to instruct us and encourage us, so that together with perseverance, we would have hope. Have you ever thought about that? Old Testament hope? It's not the typical thought. The typical thought is, Old Testament, oh, that's where you've got that grumpy, mean old God who's always smiting everyone. Not the case at all. Are there people getting smited or smoted or smote, whatever the word is, past tense of that? Yes, there are. And is God in control of that? Yes, He is. But He is a God of hope. And He's the same God of the New Testament. The Old Testament is there for our instruction, we might have hope. And it holds out hope for us because it reveals God to us. There is no hope apart from Him and who He is. And so it holds out hope to us in that it reveals who He is. And not just God the Father, but as Mike pointed to from the Gospel of John, I believe, as Jesus was talking about Deuteronomy, it points to Christ. So we actually go to the Old Testament to know God. Okay, I get that, I follow that. But that means God the Father, yeah, I get that. And God the Son. That's what Jesus Himself said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in the end of the Gospel of Luke. He taught them concerning Himself all the things that are written in what? The Law and the Prophets. See, we go to the Old Testament to know Christ. You're like, but wait a second, I got a New Testament. Why ought to go to the Old Testament? Well, it's a lot like taking out a letter that's old, written to you by someone you still know and have current letters from, but you read it anyway. You read it anyway to know them, to remember what they're like and who they are. How much more so is that the case if you did so when the person is gone? All the letters then become old. Would you read just the most recent letters? Or the older ones? As well, every now and then my wife will come across a note, a letter that her mother wrote. She reads it. She doesn't care what date is on it. Is this letter pre-birth of Castine or post-birth? I mean, it doesn't matter to her. See, because it's a connection to her mom. How her mom thought. What her mom was like. Having lost her mother at 18 and now being 38, somewhere around there. I lose track of whatever. It's a great way to remember. So that's why we go to the Old Testament, because it's the same God. We go there to know Him. And in knowing Him, we have hope. So that's why I go to the Old Testament. It's part of the Scripture, the whole counsel of God, something that came up this morning in the 9 o'clock hour. It's the whole counsel of God. It's one story talking about one God who is three in one. Why go to Isaiah? Well, haven't preached it yet. And it intimidates me. To be honest with you, it intimidates me. 66 chapters. 66. Now, some of the Old Testament narratives, they're long too, but Isaiah's not a narrative. It's likened to an anthology or a collection of sermons, a collection of writings. So it's a little harder to follow. It's not necessarily chronological and linear. And it's long. So it intimidates me. And I tend to take things that intimidate me first. You know, not that broccoli intimidates me, but when I sit down to dinner, if there's broccoli on my plate, I eat it first. It's the most challenging to get down. And so I wanted to finally take the plunge and take you with me. Now, if you didn't already realize, and I just said it and you realized, or you realize now, 66 chapters, at the most, at half a chapter a Sunday, that's a long time. Well, have no fear. I am aware of my limitations. So the plan, if the Lord is willing, is to do a few chapters of Isaiah. A few months in Isaiah, then go to a New Testament book. Few more chapters of Isaiah, New Testament book. A few more chapters of Isaiah, Old Testament book. That makes it an even longer time, all right? We're looking at a few years. I know what I'm preaching for the next few years. Besides just God's Word. I mean, specifically there. That's the game plan. And Isaiah, not just because I haven't preached it, not just because it's long and intimidating, it's also very, I couldn't think of a better word, attractive. Most or the majority of New Testament quotes and quotes about Christ come from Isaiah. You know, I was hoping to get started in Isaiah soon enough to be in a prophecy about Christ in Isaiah when Christmas time rolled around. That's not going to happen. I got sick. And so I'm like, I gave up that plan. But there are so many passages in Isaiah that are quoted in New Testament. So let's know the whole book, if you will. The whole context. Let's go to the original setting. The original writing that is quoted so often in the New Testament. And again, why are we going there? God's grace. We're going there for hope. That which we need in every single person has some sort of hope. Even the person that says, there is no hope! They still do something. They still get up and go about, or they sleep, or they partake in mind-altering elements. They do something because we, by nature, have to have hope. And then most of us will admit that we're hoping in something for this life and or the life that is yet to come. Or even if someone says, I'm just hoping, it's like, sleep and you don't know anything when I die. Hope is important to us. It's critical to us. It's how our current president campaigned. Did he not? So that's why we're going there. And we're going to Isaiah. We're going to start in chapter 1 this morning. Verses 1 through 9. The title is so creatively Isaiah. But I'll get to that in the end. Before I read that and we dig into Isaiah, join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you have not remained there. But you have revealed yourself here on earth through Moses, through the prophets, and most clearly, and most recently through your very own Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for that condescension. Thank you for stooping down and lavishing your grace upon us. Thank you for hope. And true hope is nothing other than you. It's found nowhere else than in you and Jesus Christ. And true hope is not held apart from a work of your Spirit. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, that you would glorify yourself, that we would be in awe of who you are, of your ways that are not our own, of your thoughts that are not like ours. And Father, in that process, you would strengthen our hope or grant us hope for the first time to those who may not have it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah chapter 1, if you're in Romans, you got to flip back. It's after the Psalms, and then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. So a little bit more than halfway through the average or typical formatted Bible is Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So right away we know that this is Isaiah's. That's how it gets its title. That's how we know from verse 1. And we know that it's going to be about or concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So the southern kingdom. Got to do a little bit of background here. I say southern kingdom because if you recall, the kingdom was divided. Solomon was the last sole king of Israel united. And after that, and his son, and things that transpired there, right around 975, the kingdom was divided into northern and southern. Northern often called Israel, and the southern often called Judah. The northern kingdom's main city is Samaria. Southern kingdom, Jerusalem. Southern was smaller, smaller in size, smaller in amount of people, less powerful, and followed the northern kingdom in its sin. Over and again, as you read through the kings, even the best king in the southern kingdom did not remove what is called the high places, places of idolatry, of false god worship, and fornication of both kinds, both temple related on the human level as well as betraying God for another who is no God at all. And it is to Judah specifically that this is about, and Isaiah's ministry covers the time of the kings that are written here of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Anywhere from, not quite sure, Isaiah prophesied anywhere from 50 to 75 years. When he starts here, when he shows up on the scene in terms of not being born, but speaking the word of God, the whole Middle East area, but Israel and Judah have come through a time of relative stability because there's been no major world power, I say world power, that section of the world, threatening them. Egypt has been weakened to being inconsequential. There's no one up in Babylon and in the Mesopotamia and that area that has been a major threat. So they've allowed to kind of go along. Life as usual. And as they went along, they continued in their idolatry, in their worship of false gods, in their lack of faith. And what comes on the scene right about the time that Isaiah starts to preach is a world power, Assyria. And it is Assyria who takes the northern kingdom and conquers it and takes Israelites, people from Israel, captive. Now, if you recall, it's Babylon that takes the southern kingdom captive. In the beginning of Isaiah, and the message is here though, it's Assyria that is the problem, so to speak, for Israel, as well as all the other nations around. You either submitted and paid tribute, or you got run over. And though there was multiple leaders that grew Assyria to the power that it was when it took over Israel, a northern kingdom, in roughly 721, it was pretty consistent. It's Sargon who leads Assyria to take over the northern kingdom. And, he's not the one who takes over the northern kingdom, but he is the one that ends up threatening the southern kingdom, Judah. Why am I going there again? Because that's what this is about. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Alright, enough background for now. We'll get more as we go along. Verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. A little more background, but here we have the biblical passage to go to. Keep your place in Isaiah chapter 1, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I'm going there just because Mike said I wasn't going to go there. No, just kidding. It was planned all along. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy is all that Moses taught and preached to the Israelites before they went into the promised land. Join me in verse 24 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Well, we're reading in Isaiah about a time in Israel that is much further after Moses' death. Verse 28, assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and call, look at verse 28, the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. This is what was spoken to Israel before they entered the promised land, generations prior to where we are now. We're roughly 740 BC now. In Israel, in the southern kingdom, and this is what Isaiah says to them, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Why is he doing that? Well, those are the witnesses that were called in back before Israel entered the promised land, heaven and earth. And it was prophesied through Moses that after his death, Israel would act corruptly. So there's actually nothing new being said here. But what has already been said is said again and brought up to date. That's what God is doing here through Isaiah. He is reminding them of what? Of the covenant that he made with them. The promise of blessings or curses, depending upon whether or not they would trust him. Whether or not they would be faithful. So it's nothing new here. Not in what's being said, and it's no surprise in where they're at. And where are they at? The end of verse 2, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted or rebelled against me. They're rebellious. And it's the worst kind of rebellion. It's the rebellion of children against the father. And not just a father who fathers to children, but a father who rears and brings or raises them up to a point of maturity, establishing them. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted, rebelled against me. That's where they're at. Very succinctly put, they're in a state of rebellion. And God calls the heavens and earth to bear witness about this. And verse 3 brings up an analogy to describe what they are like. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The idea there is, do not know me. They've rejected me, verse 2. They do not understand me. See? They are dumber than the dumbest work animal. Look who's there. An ox and a donkey. An ox and a donkey. No better than Israel. You know, think about an ox. Why should an ox do what the scrawny little stick figure next to him wants him to do? It's really, really strong. I mean, it take a person out, no problem. But it submits. It submits to its master, to its owner. Same with the stubborn donkey. Not as big and strong as an ox, but definitely strong and capable. Has hoofs on it. It knows its master's manger. It knows, it acknowledges, it submits to the one to whom it is beholden for sustenance. The ox and the donkey. But not so with Israel. Not so with the ones God has reared and brought up. They're dumber than an ox. And a stubbornness that is beyond the stubbornness of a donkey, because a donkey will submit, a donkey will get fed, but not so with Israel. So they're compared to a dumb farm animal. Then in verse 4, we go on with the description. Verse 4 starts out with alas, or woe. Woe. Doomed. Sure as dead. Sinful nation. People weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. There are all these descriptions here. They're called a nation that is sinful. A people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, or sons of evil, or sons of corruption, excuse me, offspring of evil, sons of corruption. And why so? What is their sinfulness? What is their iniquity? What is their evil doing? What is their corruption? They've abandoned the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D there, Yahweh. They've abandoned Him. They've done more than abandon Him. They've despised Him. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him. It's one thing to abandon someone, to turn away from them, but they've actually despised Him. They have spat, worse actually, in His face. Holy One of Israel, I counted 24, a commentator said 25 times that appears in Isaiah, out of only 30 times in the Old Testament. Tells you something about Isaiah. It's a big book, but when you got something repeated that many times, it tells you something about it. That's who God primarily is. That's the characteristic of God that comes out in this book. The Holy One of Israel. Holy means set apart. Completely and utterly different. Alone. He stands in a category of His own. There's no one like Him. And what do these children do that have been brought up by Him? They've rebelled against Him. Full of sin and iniquity, evil and corruption. They've abandoned Him. They've turned away from Him. They've despised Him. They're dumb. They're corrupt. That's why verse 4 begins with, woe. Alas. Ah, sinful nation. Better than dead. Verse 5 asks a question. Where will you be stricken again? Or will you be stricken again? Will you continue? Or as you continue in rebellion? The idea here is, will the discipline ever be enough? Implied answer, no. No discipline has ever been or ever will be enough to turn these corrupt children to their loving Father. To turn these offspring of evil to the Holy One. They're completely, thoroughly sick or unhealthy. End of verse 5. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. From head to toe, you heard that statement, right? From head to toe. I've had it up to here. What does it mean? All of you full of unhealth, sickness. Now, is he saying that right now, as he's speaking, Israel's diseased? No. It's a further description of their sin, their iniquity, their evil, their corruption, their abandonment, despising of the Lord, their turning away from Him. A further explanation of their stupidity. A further explanation of their rebellion. Verse 2. Only bruises, welts, raw wounds. Verse 6. That's what they're covered with. What a picture there. Not a pleasant one. Bruises, welts, raw wounds. Not pressed out. Not bandaged, not softened with oil. They're not even doing anything about their unhealth. They're not taking care of it. And if you saw someone who was covered in various wounds, bruises, welts, raw wounds, and they're not addressing those wounds, what are you going to think? You're dumber than an ox. You're more stubborn than a donkey. Why won't you do something about that? Go to a doctor. Get taken care of. But they've despised the One who has been taking care of them. Verse 7. And the promised land, that which was to be theirs, flowing with milk and honey. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers. Non-Israelites even. Are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. Like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. Like a besieged city. Shelter in a vineyard. A watchman's hut in a cucumber field. It's basically a lean-to, a shack, a shanty that's there temporarily to get you through crush. We know what that is in this area, right? Know anyone who works in the wine industry? They work constantly when it's time for the grapes to come. And that's the same with any crop. When it's time for that crop to get in, come in, then you're there working. And prior to having cars and all the modern technology we have and the fields way out there, what do? Build me a lean-to. Just some little shanty to cover me at night while I get a few hours sleep. When the crops are done and everything, the fields kind of harvested, you look out there and there's this little shack. It's not glorious. It's by itself, desolate, abandoned. That's the picture here of their land. See, strangers, those who come in from far off, when they come in and take your land, they want to ruin you so you can't rise up again. They'll put rocks in your field. They'll burn everything down, take you somewhere else. They don't want anyone to rise up too quickly and cause them problems because they don't live real close by. It's complete desolation. Why is this brought about? It's brought about because of their rebellion. Because of their sin. They've disregarded the covenant. We read it. Deuteronomy. Moses called heaven and earth to bear witness. He told them everything. And then after him, Joshua led them into the promised land. But still they've rejected. They've rebelled against their father who's brought them up. They've despised the one and only one. The Holy One of Israel. The one who is like no other. And this, a people who saw the Red Sea parted, or at least their descendants did, had manna from heaven, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, given a land that was not their own, having been in slavery in Egypt, and now they can look over and Egypt is nothing. Yet all that revelation, all those miraculous experiences weren't enough. They're a sinful nation. People weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord and despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. And apart from miraculous intervention, their good is dead. Verse 4, woe. But there will be miraculous intervention. Verse 9. Unless. Except. If not for the Lord of hosts. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. You know who Sodom and Gomorrah are? That's those Gentile cities that were so full of corrupt, sinful, despicable, immoral behavior that God destroyed them. Apart from Lot and his daughters, they fled with the angels. They were destroyed. What a comparison. Israel, the daughter of Zion, the one who has the law in the promised land, seen all these miracles, the pillar cloud, the pillar of fire, they have the ark, it's all theirs, and they're now compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we have some ugly things that go on in our country. How would you like it, though, if you were compared to some country somewhere, like North Korea, where it's a dictatorship, in essence, and there's nothing but oppression? Well, you can't compare us to that because, you know, we have human rights. If they don't... Pick some place in Africa. How would you like to be compared to that? Well, we have human... You know... The standard here is in verse 4. The Holy One of Israel. And we just had 8 verses to drive home the point. Actually, 7. Verse 1 doesn't kind of count. 7 verses to drive home the point. that Israel's no more righteous than Sodom and Gomorrah. And they deserve to be wiped out, smote, destroyed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But they're not going to be. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like them. We would be destroyed. Because we are as guilty as them. That's what those previous verses are saying. Actually, in a way, even more guilty, more accountable. Did Sodom and Gomorrah have a relationship with God, where God would say to them, sons I have reared and brought up? Did they have the law and the covenant? Were they brought out of Egypt? Were they taken through the wilderness? Were they given the promised land? No. So actually, Israel, Judah, and Judah, the southern kingdom, having watched time and again the northern kingdom go off in idolatry and rebellion against God, is that much more accountable. But they don't get smote. They don't get smitten. They don't get wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because the Lord of hosts was going to leave a few survivors. He was going to spare some, not because they deserved it. That's why we have verses 2 through 8. I know it's, you know, we don't like that kind of stuff. We'd write it like this. Israel was bad. And unless the Lord of hosts had left a few survivors, they'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, wait a second, I know about Sodom and Gomorrah. How can you say it? That's why you have all those verses. They're unworthy of having a few survivors. But God was still going to spare some. Lord of hosts, that title speaks of power, particularly military power and might. God's most powerful work is not in smoting, not in destroying, but in saving. That's what He's going to do. That's what's there in verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts would save some, we'd be wiped out. That's what Isaiah is communicating to the people here from the Lord. Much like an overview or a summary of all of His prophecies, all that is in here, these verses stand very clearly. The writing is full, poetic even. The point is clear. The Holy One of Israel is also Savior. I titled the message Isaiah because Isaiah's name means Yahweh saves. The problem with the Old Testament is not a problem with the Old Testament. Our problem with the Old Testament is our problem. We go into it, and all we see is God talking about how evil and corrupt people are, and we blow over 9a. Unless, except, if not for the mercy and grace of the Lord of hosts, even Israel should be wiped out and would be wiped out. But He's not going to do that. Because of them? Because they're alright? They're not alright! You see those previous verses? You take a neighbor kid who treats you with disrespect. Someone else is looking at that and go, that's a disrespectful kid. What about when someone looks at your own kid treating you that way? That's Israel. They weren't rebelling against someone else's father, but their own. They're not all right. But God was going to spare some. He was going to save some because of who He is. Because of what He promised. You'll see it over and over again in the Old Testament. Because of what I promised to David. Because of what God promised. Apart from Him promising and being faithful to provide salvation, everyone would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we're all dumb as donkeys. We're all stupid like oxes. We're all rebellious. We all despise the Holy One. But the Holy One also saves. He is righteous. He is just. He doles out discipline. He is in control of all things. He is the Lord of hosts who exerts power in saving. But if you don't know why there's destruction, you don't understand why there is a need for saving. So what this does, up to verse 8, is show Israel, and even us today, hopefully, that we're without hope. Unless God is a God who saves. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. The passage, I had some harsh words for Israel. I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm a realist about people, regardless of their nationality or ethnicity. Chapter 2, Ephesians, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's talking to Gentiles here, non-Jews, who are now Christians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What we have written in the Old Testament is there for our instruction, that together with perseverance and the Scriptures, we would have hope. But first, you must realize that in and of yourself, left to yourself on your own, you have no hope. You're here today, gone tomorrow. You can't control whether or not you get the flu. You certainly can't control whether or not you die. You can't control where you go when you die. You can't control why you're here. You can't control your purpose in being here. You can't even control your car going down the freeway. You think you can? I'll cut the brake line. Let's see if you can control your car going down the freeway. See? We have no hope apart from a God who is holy and who saves. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, context there. See, he's talking to Gentiles. Gentiles are just as dumb as ox and donkey as are Israelites. They're just as weighed down with sin. Matter of fact, they're so weighed down, they're as dead. What does woe mean? You're as good as dead. Everyone is steeped in lust of the flesh, in sin. By nature, everyone is a child of wrath. Even Israel, they showed that. Though they had all those miracles, though they had the law and the prophets, Isaiah wasn't the first prophet. They lived as children of wrath. They rebelled against their father. They despised the Holy One. Everyone is wretched and deserving of the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. But God, unless the Lord of hosts, thank God there's another verse. God saves. So Isaiah means Yahweh saves. But you need to admit you need saving first. Those around us need to admit it. For us who are saved, God still saves. It may not look like it, especially in this area, but He does. No matter how stupid your neighbors, your co-workers, family, friends are in their rejection of the Creator. No matter how rebellious, no matter how sinful, no matter how dark, no matter how corrupt, they're dead in their sin. But God, being rich in mercy, saves by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, you know the name Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name for Joshua, which means salvation. God saves. He is in the business of saving. That means you need saving, or you needed it, and are saved because you needed it, and He's still doing it. And it's still about Him. Verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. He's being true to Himself. For the Holy One of Israel is a God who saves. He was saving back then, and He's saving today. Join me in prayer. Father, I don't like the verses that point to how sinful I am, because I like to think I'm okay. I'm a pretty good guy. Haven't robbed any banks. Haven't murdered anyone. But I've done worse. I've spit in your face. trampled upon you. I've rebelled. I've rejected you. I've despised you. The one who, like there is no other, I've hated. But you are a gracious and merciful God. And in your mercy you save. And I thank you for that salvation, Lord God. And all praise and glory goes to you. For that salvation speaks of your greatness, of your goodness, of your mercy, the riches of your grace. And the fact of the matter is that every single one of us is in the same boat. Completely unworthy and undeserving of your love. But you are a God who saves. And when no one else could save anyone else, let alone themselves, you sacrificed your Son, who never rebelled, never despised you, never disobeyed you. Your only Son, you sacrificed Him. That the weight of our sin might be lifted, blotted out. Why? Because you are a God who saves. Father, I pray that you would continue to save, and for your sake, for your name's sake, for your honor, and for your glory. I pray that if you are willing, you would bring any who are here this morning to yourself and save them. If you are willing, you'd reach others through us, Father. No matter how hard, no matter how sinful or rebellious they seem, may you reach others with your hope that is offered through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.